to the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew, and reading in chapter 11. Our first reading will be at verse 11.
Our brother Willie Nesbitt.
Thank you. Matthew 11, verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In chapter 14, please, verse 1. At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Chapter 16 and at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. In chapter 18, at verse 16, But if he will not hear, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Verse 19, Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. The afternoon ministry, in which our hearts and souls have delighted, brought us in the closing moments to that place where my exercise before God in relation to this Easter conference comes in. Our brother, Mr. Harold Paisley, made mention of the importance of distinguishing between the church, which is the body of Christ, and the local assembly as gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, and quoted for us in the closing seconds, For where two or three are, having been gathered unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. Thus we want, at this stage in the ministry, to contribute further from the Gospel according to Matthew. It has been well said by our brother West that Matthew wrote having the Jewish mind particularly in view. And in his Gospel he is emphasizing the kingship of the Lord Jesus. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? Then we have the king giving the laws that will arbitrate in his kingdom. And of course, later in chapter 17, we have the king, a preview of the coming kingdom and the king in his wondrous glory. I'm referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. I say that for the benefit of the young believer. Then, of course, we have the king crucified for an integral part of the Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem as king, his rejection as king. The King of Israel was crucified at Calvary. And since there is so much emphasis in the Gospel by Matthew upon the King and the Kingdom, why then do we find right in this Gospel teaching from the Lord Jesus concerning the church which is his body and the local church or the assembly gathered in any particular locality in testimony unto the name of the Lord Jesus? Those who read the Gospel will know that in chapter 12, the miracles of the Lord Jesus were attributed to the power of Satan. The king was on the verge of complete and final rejection. And it is following that the Lord Jesus speaks the seven parables of chapter 13. Showing that the kingdom will not be established because of the rejection of the king. It will take on mystery form. And of course the church is consequent upon the rejection by Israel of their Messiah, of the King of Israel. For remember, when his miracles were attributed to satanic power, they were denying the credentials of the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus. Thus, in this context, the Lord Jesus speaks about the church which is his body. I only want to make a few references in relation to that, for it is rather from Matthew 18 and verse 20 that we want to say a number of things to stir up the pure mind of believers by way of remembrance, and at the same time instruct a rising generation of believers in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said in chapter 16, "Whom do men say that I am?" Bear in mind that what is mentioned is but the expression of the thoughts of the hearts and the minds of men, of natural men. Nothing of divine revelation associated with what men were saying. Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Now we have read with you that the Lord Jesus himself spoke very highly of John the Baptist. No greater than he ever born of women. And we have read with you also that when the fame of Jesus spread abroad, Herod said, "This is John the Baptist risen from the dead, and mighty works do show forth themselves in him." So that in speaking of the Lord Jesus as John the Baptist, they were at least acknowledging that there's no greater man than he. And they were thinking in terms, perhaps, of a man in resurrection. Remember that they had royal assent for speaking of the Lord Jesus as John the Baptist, for did not Herod himself speak from that standpoint, of course not knowing the true identity of the person of whom he was speaking. And then, of course, there were others who said that he was Elias the prophet, the one who was caught up in the chariot of fire, the ascended man. And then, of course, others said that he was Jeremiah. And amongst the Jewish people then, and more so perhaps even today, there are those who believed not only that Jeremiah was the prophet of sorrow, but those who might even think that Isaiah chapter 53 had a very definite relevance to the prophet Jeremiah. We think of his sorrows. We think of his lamentations. Now, all these were speaking of the Lord Jesus from the standpoint of the observance of the eye, the hearing of the ear, the opening up of the thoughts of men's hearts and minds naturally. Said the Lord Jesus, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Lord Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." That is, Peter was according to divine revelation. Peter was speaking from a heart and from a mind illuminated by the Spirit of God. And Peter was speaking in such a manner as to exalt the Lord Jesus. That marvelous confession of faith of the apostle as to his deity is of the utmost importance, not only in the context in which it is found, but in relation to the very truth of Christianity itself. And the Lord Jesus then said, "Thou art Petros," masculine, a word meaning fragment of a rock or a stone, "and upon this rock," Petra, feminine, both derived from the same root but different words, Petra meaning a rock. The Lord Jesus is using that which has been used consistently by the prophets in the Old Testament and later by the apostles in the New Testament as a symbol of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Upon this rock I will build my church." We cannot take time to dwell here. The rock upon which the church is built is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and associated with his person is Peter's confession as to his deity, and that according to divine revelation. It is my submission for your consideration that we cannot separate Peter's confession as to the deity of the Lord Jesus from the person of the Lord Jesus himself. For Peter was truly identifying the Lord Jesus, even he who was present in their company, and presenting him in all the dignity of sonship, the Son of the living God. And said the Lord Jesus, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now we have no doubt that he was referring to the church which is his body, the fullness of him which filleth all in all. And we have equally no doubt that it was brought into existence on the day of Pentecost. When Christ spake of it, it was yet future. He himself would be the builder of his own church. Granted that it is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, New Testament prophets of course, the apostles and the New Testament prophets, by their preaching and teaching the doctrines concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, laid the very foundation. That is very clear from the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. And the church which is the body of Christ comprises every believer from the day of Pentecost until that moment of which we have so delightfully and touchingly heard this afternoon, that moment soon to dawn when the Lord Jesus will rise from the Father's throne. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be changed. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. How delightful that where I am, there ye may be also. And every believer in this building, whether in the local assembly fellowship or otherwise, is a member of the church which is the body of Christ. We are members one of another. The gates of Hades can never prevail against this church in all its wondrous glory and beauty and fairness, it will soon be in the very presence of the Lord in the glory that is eternal, the bridegroom and his bride forever by his side. Chapter 17, the Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples about his death and about his resurrection. And in chapter 18, he proceeds to speak in relation to the church in a local aspect, and makes mention of these words which we cherish in our hearts, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Please notice the sequence of teaching in the chapter. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yet, in holy humanity, he was standing in the presence of Peter and others when those words were spoken. Soon he will go up to Jerusalem. He will be crucified and slain. He will rise again from the dead. And then we are, in chapter 18, brought to that place where believers will be found gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, in following the sequence of teaching, we can see clearly that the Lord Jesus had in view believers gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified, yet risen, highly exalted, glorified, Savior and Lord at the right hand of God upon the throne above. He who stooped from Godhead's highest glory to the lowest depths of shame and suffering and sorrow at Calvary will not only have a glorious bride in his presence eternally, the purchase of his own precious blood, but in this world in which he has been despised and rejected, and in which his claims are still set at naught, in almost every nation of the world, he will have companies of believers, assemblies of Christians, gathered in testimony to perpetuate his name and the glory of his person, and radiate the very doctrines that set him forth as Savior and Lord. That is the context in which we approach Matthew chapter 18. I want now to look at this verse that is precious to those of us who have been on the way to heaven for quite some time, and to others who, as young believers, have perhaps just within the last year or so discovered the truth of the local assembly. For remember, the church of which Christ spake in Matthew 16 was not then in existence. And even at this time, it is invisible. And it would be altogether unscriptural to speak of the aggregate of believers in the world at this moment as the church which is the body of Christ. And it would be equally unscriptural to speak of the aggregate of believers in the world, or in this island, or in this city, as the church of God. For the church of God never refers to the church which is the body of Christ. It is always in Holy Scripture used of the assembly as gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Matthew chapter 18 we are dealing with the church, the ecclesia, the called out and gathered together company in any given locality. We are dealing with that which is visible, that which is tangible, that which is audible. A brother within the fellowship can speak to another brother within the fellowship, even if that other brother be an only party. And if the matter between those two brethren cannot be resolved, there are other means designated by the Lord Jesus whereby that matter can be brought to a satisfactory conclusion. And if not, then the church, the whole church, can be brought into action and into unity in an act of discipline, subject to the Lordship of Christ, guided by the Scriptures of truth. And that act of discipline, when so carried out, will be ratified in heaven. Here we have something local, visible, something that we can contact, something in which we can move and where we can enjoy the most happy fellowship, according to the mind of God. Now please notice the statement, "For I aim at being," right down to what we would call brass tacks, right down to the very basics in relation to the local assembly testimony. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." For where? The divine place. Those of you conversant with the Old Testament scriptures will know that God ever had in mind the gathering of a people unto the person of the Lord Jesus. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the obedience," or the gathering, "of the peoples be." It looks right forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus as King to reign, and to the gathering of Gentile nations unto him in the millennial kingdom, in that day when Israel is restored, as we heard this afternoon. Then you will remember that in the book of Deuteronomy, the guidebook for the people of God when they would enter the land through the Jordan, the Lord made it abundantly clear that they should not offer their burnt offerings, their sacrifices, in a place of their own choosing, according to their own desire. "Upon entering the land," saith God, "then there shall be a place which the Lord thy God shall choose out of all thy tribes to dwell there. Thither shalt thou come, and thither shalt thou bring thy burnt offerings," etc. A place which the Lord thy God shall choose. Sovereign choice. That gives it a distinction that nothing else in the land can claim. To place his name there, that gives it a dignity that nothing in the land could claim. And I personally do not like detracting from anything in oral or written ministry given by brethren more able and more spiritually intelligent than myself. But I certainly must disagree with any who speak of the assembly of Christians as gathered to the Lord's name as being associated with the nameless place. I strongly disagree with that. A place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. One rather prefers to speak of it as the place of the name. For not only are we gathered in the assembly testimony unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord himself is in the midst of the golden lampstands, and his presence is a reality to faith. You remember that the tabernacle was constructed, setting forth marvelously both the moral and official glories of the Lord Jesus. All was according to the mind of God, according to the pattern. When that tabernacle was erected, the glory of the Lord became associated with it. You remember in the land it was at Shiloh, a geographical governmental center. You remember that when the temple site was found by David, who prepared materials for the building of it, and later constructed under Solomon, that the tabernacle was there stored. The Ark of the Covenant went into the holiest of all. The glory of God was associated with that temple. the place where the Lord God was pleased to dwell in the midst of Israel, His national people. But you remember they sinned against God, they disobeyed His word, they refused the prophetic ministry that would bring to their conscience and heart the seriousness of their sin. And after years of departure, God visited His people, and they were brought down into the Babylonian captivity. I'm passing over the division in the nation after the reign of Solomon. That temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. You remember in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, Joshua, Zerubbabel, Haggai, Zechariah, that restored remnant from Babylon, they rebuilt the temple. You remember at the dedication, the young men shouted for joy. They had never seen anything answerable to it. The old men wept. They remembered the former glory, for the cloud was never associated with the rebuilt temple. The Ark of the Covenant was never back in the holiest of all. Brethren, beloved in Christ, it's difficult to regain in restoration what is lost in departure from God. There are some that have been restored to the Lord, and none would question their restoration. But they have lost a place on assembly oversight, and in gospel ministry, and in public ministry of the Word of God, that they will never be privileged to enjoy again in this life. For the confidence of saints lost in bygone days has never been regained, and it's difficult for a man to rise, even though restored, and try to minister divine truth with the stench, perhaps, of the sin committed, still rank in the nostrils of the godless, as well as perhaps in the nostrils of some of God's dear people. May the Lord preserve us and enable us to walk humbly and tread softly in the fear of God. That temple was enlarged and adorned by Herod. 40 years at least were needed for that work, acknowledged by the Lord Jesus as the house of God when He was here. And said He to that people, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Oh, what desolation marks the place where the presence of the Lord is not granted. And soon the Christ was to be crucified. And yonder, when He cried with a loud voice, "It is finished," divine hands rent the veil in the temple from the top to the bottom, thus signifying the way into the holiest was now open. And in the purpose of God, an end was brought to the Old Testament sacrificial system, the functioning of a consecrated priesthood, the use of instrumental music in relation to the worship or the work of God. Something new was going to be brought into existence according to the anticipative teaching of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18. "For where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them." And the first company brought into existence as a testimony to the Lord's name was in Jerusalem. And that brings us to Pentecost. For where the divine place God has wrought in this city before many of us were born, saved by His grace a people, and throughout the city marked out the very place where the assembly should be planted, the fruit of gospel labor, God has been maintaining those testimonies, and we trust that a rising generation will grasp something of the dignity of the divine center. For where two or three, divine testimony or witness. Please don't get the idea that it's right and proper to plant an assembly with only two or three believers. I find no scriptural warrant for so doing. Personally, I wouldn't suggest closing the door of an assembly if it was reduced to two or three and there was one brother in the three remaining. We know of one or two instances where things were brought very, very low, and the Lord has wrought marvelously, and saved, and strengthened, and the assembly are flourishing to His praise and to His glory. But whoever suggested that there were only two or three in Matthew chapter 18? If thy brother offend thee, go and tell him his fault. This is ordinary arithmetic now, not the moral arithmetic of Mr. Gooding, or that Mr. Gooding mentioned. One and one make two. If that brother fails to hear, you take with you one or two more. 2 plus 1, 3. 2 plus 2 makes 4. And if he refuses to hear you, and the one or two more, making 4 in number at the most, then tell it on to the church. So you have 4 plus all the others within the fellowship of the local assembly. 2 or 3 is the number of witness. It's the number of testimony. In the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, let everything be established. And when we think of an assembly of Christians as gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, we speak of the assembly testimony. It is a testimony to a once despised and rejected, crucified, yet risen, glorified Lord Jesus, who is coming back again. Didn't we hear of the birth of the King? Didn't we have that marvelous opening up concerning the genealogical background of the Lord Jesus? And were we not brought forward so touchingly to His coming manifested glory to establish His kingship, and prior to that His coming to the air for His blood-bought church? And between His rejection at Calvary and the moment of His coming again, what is there in the world that's answerable to the claims of Christ? There is a testimony of believers gathered locally to the name of the Lord Jesus. And the local assembly is the church of the living God. It is the house of God. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. And primarily the truth as related to the person of the Lord Jesus. Remember, we must ensure that we are absolutely sound on the great fundamentals of the Christian faith. The eternal deity of the Lord Jesus. The miraculous conception by the power of the Holy Spirit of God in a virgin womb. The Lord Jesus born into this world in holy humanity, and I'm glad Brother Paisley preached here at Easter Conference the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. That statement has been challenged in the north of Ireland, evidently by one who doesn't understand the full meaning of the word impeccable. Granted that it means flawless, not subject to sin, not liable to sin. But it has a secondary and theological meaning, incapable of sinning against God. And we would urge every believer in the Lord Jesus, particularly the young believer, to have the highest and noblest thoughts concerning the Lord Jesus. My Savior did not sin. I thank God for that. My Savior did not sin because my Savior could not sin. God cannot sin, irrespective of the form in which He be pleased to manifest Himself, and the Lord Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. And then His vicarious and voluntary and victorious death upon the cross, the burial of His body in a virgin tomb, rock-hewn by Joseph of Arimathea with His own hands, the bodily, literal resurrection of the Lord Jesus out from amongst the dead ones. The apostles preached the out-resurrection from amongst the dead in the book of the Acts, and that is why they faced such opposition. For the Pharisees and others always believed in the truth of general resurrection, but the apostolic preaching was giving a different slant to resurrection. the glorified Christ at the right hand of God. Let us hold these doctrines and bear testimony to his name. For where two or three are gathered together, the divine operation of the Holy Spirit of God. Did Mr. Paisley tell us the Holy Spirit loves the Lord Jesus? The Holy Spirit delights to exalt the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the only gatherer. The Lord Jesus the only center. The Holy Spirit will never gather to any other man, to any doctrine, to any ordinance, to any system, to any creed. Unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone does the Holy Spirit of God gather. The revelation from Holy Scripture to my heart of the truth of believers' baptism and the gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus were as real as the work of God in my soul resulting in salvation at that given moment of trusting Christ as my Savior and Lord. I could bring you to the very spot where the Lord saved me and to the very spot where the Lord taught me the truth of believers' baptism in Acts chapter 10 and through the New Testament scriptures building a little on little bits of ministry that we heard others give, the truth began to open that were simply gathered in testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God has been at work in our hearts. You know, it's so easy for some born into the homes of believers to take their seat at the back and apply for baptism and fellowship and be received. I hope that all of you brought up in Christian homes have learned the truth of the local assembly. I hope you know why you're in fellowship. I hope you appreciate it. I hope that you appreciate what has cost your parents a good deal in relation to obedience to the Word of God. And I hope that there will ever be in your heart a desire to maintain for God that which is precious to others and that which others have maintained for years. But I must move quickly. For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, EIS, I don't know all that much Greek. I wouldn't like to tell you how many references I have so that I can check up just how little Greek some of my brethren really know too. But here it is the preposition that when properly translated means unto, for where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. I would suggest that here we have a divine separation unto the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul preached in Corinth and saw a work done, Paul left behind a company of believers gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Young believer, get hold of this. We believe in justification by faith, but we would never establish a Lutheran church. We believe in the Holy Spirit of God sent by the risen Christ on the day of Pentecost. We would never dream of establishing a Pentecostal church. We uphold, believe, preach, and teach the doctrine of believers' baptism, submergence, and emergence, setting forth the truth of our identification with the Lord Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, but we would never dream of establishing a Baptist church. We believe in a divinely raised up oversight, but we are not Episcopalians as to the ground of gathering. We believe that those overseers are indeed the elders, the presbyteros, but we are certainly not Presbyterians. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. We're certainly not Romanists. We have methods of Bible reading and Bible study. We're by no means Methodists. Who are we? What are we? We are believers in the Lord Jesus with a small b. We are brethren in Christ with a small b, properly spelled, B-R-E-T-H-R-E-N. We are Christians, a small c, disciples, a small d, and we're called to be saints, a small s. And in the different assemblies here represented, as believers, we are gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Divine separation. We have heard His word, let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. There am I, the divine center. We need no other center, beloved in Christ. On our foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. You know, some would tell us, and this perhaps has helped to beget this exercise in my soul, and we know it has been ministered in a few assemblies within the last year or two, that Matthew 18 and 20 has no relevance whatever to a local assembly gathering. Say some, because there was no local assembly then in existence. I wonder, would they say that the Lord's Supper has no relevance to the local assembly gathering because no local assembly existed when the Lord's Supper was instituted? The Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper anticipating the planting of the New Testament assembly, a divinely ordained means whereby His people could remember Him and proclaim His death upon the first day of the week. And the Lord Jesus gave the teaching concerning the local assembly in anticipation of a day when assemblies would be planted throughout the world. We don't build a doctrine in the Gospel or in the Acts in relation to the local assembly unless we can substantiate it from the epistles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's written to the church of God at Corinth, with all them that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And in the book of the Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we find the Lord is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I'll have to apologize to the conveners for my time's running out, but I'll only be speaking once at the conference. Perhaps that'll get a little compassion from their hearts for a moment or two. I ministered the word in a certain city recently. Quite a number of companies of believers are in that city. There's only now one company remaining in the city, to my knowledge, meeting in a gospel hall. The others have removed the word gospel and called the hall by another name. Some of them have called the assembly an evangelical church, and have no difficulty getting brethren to minister to them in those conditions of departure. And said they, why should we expect our children to have to bear reproach at school and at business by associating them with the gospel hall? Isn't that serious, beloved saints? The gospel hall distinguishes the building from the falsity of the idea in the religious world of a church, for they designate the material building as a church, and it tells the people this is a building in which the gospel is preached. And the local assembly gathers to the name of the Lord Jesus, believers or Christians simply gather to His name. And the gospel hall is but a convenient place of meeting, of gathering, and a place where the gospel is told out to our fellow travelers to eternity. May the Lord preserve such in this city, and preserve a rising generation of believers willing to accept the reproach that this brings, and may all recognize there's only one center, the Lord Jesus. In the midst of them, a divine fellowship. Oh, the blessedness and sweetness and privileges of the fellowship of the assembly as gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Remember this as I close. The local assembly gathered to the Lord Jesus' name. It's the only place according to New Testament Scripture in which the Lordship of Christ can be fully and practically acknowledged. It's the only place where the presidency of the Holy Spirit can function. It's the only place where the sufficiency of Holy Scripture is acknowledged in every vital matter pertaining to the testimony. It is the only place where spiritual gift can function, and where the principle of holy priesthood can function. It is the only place that has a God-given authority for the exercise of scriptural discipline. Are not those things suggestive and solemn and searching? And would not young believers thus discover there's a dignity associated with the local assembly and being in the fellowship of the company as gathered to the Lord's name that behoves us to walk with humility of mind and heart, and according as our brother West ministered morally and righteously correct and clean before God's people and before the world, may he help us to that end.